Let's read together and meet with God's glory here in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's word. You came this morning for all different reasons, but the reason why you do really all that you do on some level or another is that you want to be happy. All of us, every one of us, we seek happiness. And I realize here that the people here this morning are as diverse and different as can be. You have different attitudes, different ideas, different backgrounds, different vocations. You live in different neighborhoods. You enjoy different things. But all of you enjoy happiness and seek happiness. You know, Pascal put it this way, and you can put this quote up on the screen. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. You know, many preachers have preached or spilled a lot of ink over this motivation of happiness or being satisfied or being free. And oftentimes speaking against it, as if God wants the opposite of that. Well, I'm not one of them, because as I pick up the pages of Scripture, I never see anything in there where God says that he doesn't want you to be happy. And I would even go so far as to say that I see the opposite in Scripture, that God desires the happiness of his people, even commands that they seek happiness. And he's like, I mean, maybe that's shocking for you to be in church and hear that God commands you to seek your happiness. Well, the thing is, God wants his people to be happy. He's put it in us. I was just thinking again this morning, just to take it down to a very basic level of your five senses. God created your ability to enjoy touch, to enjoy taste, to enjoy the music or the sounds of a child laughing, to see things with your eyes and enjoy those. God created that. I mean, he could have created the human nature in such a way that we didn't have those senses, where there was not a flood of stimulation coming into our lives that we enjoyed. He could have made us that way. But it's God who designed the senses so that there is a wealth of stuff that we enjoy, that satisfies us on some level. You know, even the Westminster Catechism, this is the next slide, even the Westminster Catechism, which is very reformed, it's very theological, even it makes note of the fact that we are to be happy. And the Catechism begins with this first question. You see it. What is the chief end of man? Which means, what is our primary purpose? Why did God make us? Why did God put us here on the planet and give us stewardship over this earth? Why? Why are we here? What's the chief end of man? Well, the answer is, the chief end of man, the primary purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, some have turned that just slightly to say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I agree with that as well. That even in the Westminster Catechism, there's this idea of joy or happiness or satisfaction built right into our very nature. You know, the problem is really not that we want to be happy or satisfied or to feel free. The problem is that we're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. You know, God says, seek your happiness. I mean, you see it even here in this passage where we began, that it says, behold my servant. So God is saying, behold Christ, behold my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul... And what's that next word? You have to look at your Bibles. What's that next word? Delights. In whom my soul delights. You know, the reason God created us to be happy and to delight and to understand joy is because that's who God is. God in his own uncreated being delights in Christ and in many other things. So I thought I'd just put up here some things. What are some things that we look for our own happiness in? And let me begin by lumping these together to say that really the basic problem, as the scripture points us to, again, is not that we seek to be happy. It's that we start by thinking very naturally, and who can't agree with this statement? We begin by thinking the only way I'll be happy is if I seek my happiness, you know, in myself. I need to be the center of my own little world, and I need to go after whatever it is that I feel like will satisfy me at any given time. So our search for satisfaction or freedom or happiness, it starts with selfishness very often. And we don't care. I mean, we get in a fight. You know, I could think even, you know, in some of my discussions with my wife, because even as a pastor, I'm not above that. We have our disagreements. OK, I'm just being transparent with you. And I started thinking about that. And I thought, you know, the reason why we argue a lot of times, the reason why we disagree, the reason why we butt heads, and it doesn't have to be a spouse. Some of you aren't married. It could be a parent or a child or a coworker, or a neighbor, or a friend. The reason why we butt heads is because we enter into a conversation and we start realizing we disagree. And I start thinking, okay, the only way I'm going to be happy with the outcome of this is if I'm right. And your spouse or your friend or your neighbor is thinking, man, the only way I'm going to be happy is with the outcome of what happens here is if I'm proven to be right. I mean, am I right? And so we start arguing from that perspective of thinking, I have to be right. Because I'm not going to be happy if we hash this thing out for hours and I find out that she was right. I'm not going to be happy. You know, so we start thinking, and this is the basis of where we start. We start thinking, I have to be at the center. And if I'm not, and I'm not getting my way, and she's not understanding that we both need to get my way, then I can't be happy. You know, I thought of illustrating this from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have either seen the movie that recently came out or you've read the book. And of course, Lucy is the first child to go into the wardrobe and enter into Narnia. And she comes back and she tells her family about it. And of course, her brothers and sisters don't believe her that this parallel universe exists behind the wardrobe, until Edmund, her older brother, but not oldest brother, he accidentally stumbles into the wardrobe. And his situation in the wardrobe is very different, because as soon as he enters Narnia, he encounters not a friendly person, but he encounters the White Witch. And some of you have read this, you know what I'm talking about. That he's in Narnia, and the White Witch comes along on her sleigh. And she's very cold, and she's very demanding and controlling in her attitude and in the way she speaks to him. And at first, Edmund's kind of taken back by that, and he's not... You know, you can tell that he doesn't initially think this is a good person or a good witch. Until what happens? Until she starts appealing to him. And she says, do you have family? And he says, well, yes, I have, you know, I have two sisters and a brother. And she says, well, you need to bring them back here. And he's like, well, they're nothing special. And she says, well, even if they're nothing special, you need to bring them back here. And he says, well, why should I bring them back here? And she says, because if you do, I will make you a prince of Narnia, and maybe even a king. And all of a sudden, Edmund starts thinking, well, these siblings that I don't think are anything special, if they can be a means for me to become something great, then this person who's offering this to me is obviously my friend, because she wants me to be happy by promoting me. And of course, if you know the film, the White Witch is the bad character. It's a picture of the devil in our world and in our spiritual warfare, of how the devil comes to us and promises us things and says, hey, you want to be great? And did this even to our Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted him in the wilderness. He came to him and said, you want to be great? you serve me and I'll make a whole bunch of other people serve you. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that make you happy? And it's what this illustrates in a familiar film or a familiar book that most of us know is that we are all too easily appealed to from a very self-centered standpoint of, wouldn't you like to have other people under you, serving you and agreeing with you? Wouldn't that make you happy? And we naturally think, yes, that would make me happy. And that's not where God begins with our happiness. So I thought from going from there, where do we do this? Okay, the first one up here is vocation. We do this all the time. I do this. You do this. We think, how am I going to be happy? We choose a vocation that we think, this will make me happy. And we go about our vocation. And what I'm referring to is what you do basically 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week. Or unless you work part time and then you're, you know, probably a part time stay at home mom plus a part time worker. And you have several vocations. But you think, I invest so much time here because this will make me happy. Another thing that we sink so much time and interest into is our relationships. Very often we don't enter into relationships, and we're going to come back to this and spend a whole week on it and see the supremacy of God in our relationship. But I just want to throw this out there for now. Very often we begin a relationship with a person because we start viewing them from a distance as someone who can be used as a means to our end of making us happier. We're not thinking about how we can serve them or minister to them or help them grow to be more like Christ. We're thinking, how can they be used to make me happier? And you all know that your relationships spiral right down the drain when you start viewing other people, especially in close relationships. You start taking a spouse for granted, or your kids, do this, do that, or your parents, do this, do that, for granted, where they're just supposed to do all this stuff for you because God made them to serve you, to make you happy. And very often our relationships go sour because we're not looking at them as a context into which to breathe the life and hope and joy of the gospel. We're looking at them as a context into which we can get other people to do stuff to make us happy. Thirdly, another practical area is and I'll just lump this all together, it's our leisure or recreation or our entertainment. You know, we think so many times, you know, I work so hard all day, I come home, I just want to put my feet up. And some of us guys here, we have a joke about the man chair. Some of you have the man chair, and it's right there in front of the TV or by the fireplace or wherever you like to. Maybe you like to read as opposed to watching TV, though in this generation, I highly doubt it. But you have your man chair, and you think, you know, if I can just relax, and my kids and my spouse and the phone and everything will just leave me alone, I can be happy because I can entertain myself, I can relax, I can enjoy myself the way I want to. And again, you're centering things on yourself. That's where you're starting. And so little things come in that agitate or irritate, and you don't want to get up and discipline your child. You want to tell them to get lost because that's not something that's making you happy. Another thing, hopefully people here don't turn to, but you may, is drugs or alcohol. A lot of people turn to things that they put into their bodies to make them happy or to at least take away pain that makes them feel less than happy. Another thing is stuff. Man, I know people in this church that you just think, man, I bought this house in Stapleton and it's already not big enough. If I just had a bigger house, you know, and that's fine. If God wants you to move up, move up. That's fine. But if you're looking at that as like, I cannot be happy until I do that. I mean, aren't we that way? And we were joking this morning. You know, a good friend of mine who's here, and I'm not going to embarrass him, but he just bought a new car that I would like to have. And some of you saw it sitting out there and you wondered if it was mine. And no, it's not. I'm still driving my 89 Infiniti with like something like 400,000 miles on it. And it's, you know, it's not fair. But we can think, I just had a car like them, or if I could dress like them, or if I had, you know, new ski gear. Like my brother-in-law, he has shape skis and I have straight skis. And when I go skiing at Winter Park with my friends or with him, I can't carve through the snow the way he can because of my stupid straight skis. If only I had shape skis, I would be happy. You know, and we laugh, but that's the reality of where we live. We just think if I had this stuff or that stuff, if I had this relationship or that relationship, the last one here, if I had more power or recognition or control of my circumstances, I could be happy. And the problem is that all of these things I'm suggesting, and we'll come back to and spend some time on later in our series and really dig into, so it'll be practical for you. It all starts with us. And I'm not just saying that, I mean, God tells us to seek our happiness. So the problem is not that we're seeking happiness in God. The problem is that we're seeking happiness in ourselves. So I started thinking, what happens if we scour the universe for one incredibly satisfied being? Who are we going to find? Just look all over the universe. Look high, look low, look under rocks. Are they happy? No. Maybe to some degree. Look in the heavens, the birds. They're happy some of the time until they hit your windshield. Okay, so who is the one incredibly satisfied being in the universe all the time? And the answer is, it's God. So I thought, well, maybe the problem, maybe the reason why we're not happy and satisfied and free, and I mean that in the sense of the way God has designed us to be, is because we don't start where God starts. We start with ourselves, like Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia, where we walk in and we start thinking, life is all about me. Okay, what's going to make me happy? She's offering for other people to serve me, and I don't like them anyway, so that sounds pretty cool. I'll be a king because they'll serve. And we look right past the fact that the one who's telling us that is cold and harsh and enslaves people. You know, the reality about God is that the thing that makes God happy is God. What makes God happy? God does. And I'm going to have to go further into that because that statement by itself may bother some of you. But I want you to look at this. I mentioned before, we took a section of Isaiah 42, 1 to 9. But I want you to turn with me. We'll just stay right here in Isaiah. Turn with me to 40, verse 25. And I'm just going to quickly, and I want you to turn quickly. I want to just look at several verses here. And what I'm doing is I'm just surveying this section of Isaiah. And what I want to do is I want to show you there's a theme in this section of Scripture, which is God's passion for His own supremacy. God's passionate about His own glory. And I want you to see it first. That way when you're objecting, you're not objecting to what I'm saying. You're objecting to what the Bible says. Okay? So Isaiah 40 and verse 25. And the Lord says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" Turn to Isaiah 42 verse 8. He says, and we read this in our hearing this morning, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Turn to chapter 43 and look at verse 10. At the end of that verse, it says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Look down to verse 21, same chapter, 43:21. And God refers to the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Look at chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God who is like me." Look at just two more. Look at 45, chapter 45, verse 21. And again, we'll start about halfway through the verse. "Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." 46, verse 5. "To whom will you liken me or make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And then lastly, chapter 48, and verse 9. This one gets me because he says it six times. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." You see in those verses, and I could have read dozens more just from those nine chapters of Scripture that say essentially the same thing. God makes God happy. God is happy because, above all, He knows He sits in the heavens, as Scripture says. He sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. You know, what makes God happy is His sovereignty. What God wants to do, He does. And I'm going to come to this in a minute because as we're objecting to this in our minds, thinking, wow, if I said that about myself, that would be incredibly stupid. Well, yes, it would be. But God does not just use His sovereignty to subjugate people and creation to do whatever He whimsically desires, as if that's something bad for His creation. You know, as you're thinking of this theme that God is happy and satisfied by His own supremacy, I think there are two objections that immediately they come to my mind. Okay? And so you're sitting there, and maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're a not yet Christian, and you're thinking, I don't like passages of Scripture like that because it makes God sound like He's on an ego trip. It sounds like He's just this megalomaniac who all He cares about is Himself, and I don't, you know, the first one here, I don't want to believe in a God who's so arrogant and self-centered. And that is to some level, that's a legitimate objection as you read those verses and you think, man, why do we object that way? You know, let's back up. I think it's because we know people who are like that. We know people who say stuff like what we just read God saying. You know, you know someone, whether it's a coworker or a family member, and I mean, they're an expert on whatever. You know, I started thinking of a guy back in South Carolina that was in our college. I was a college pastor for a number of years, and he was kind of in our college group. And you could be off in a little corner in a small group after small group's over, just having your own conversation. And this guy would inevitably come over, listen for a moment, and just chime right in with jewels of wisdom about whatever you were talking about. And then he floats over here to this group and he listens for just a few seconds. And again, he just chimes right in with the most profound tidbits of knowledge about that as well. And it was funny because this got to the point where we would write music all the time and we would introduce it to our college class and sing it. Well, I don't remember if it's Rick and me or if it's this other guy and me who had just written a song and we were introducing it for the first time. And this guy brought a guitar, even though he doesn't play guitar, and he's sitting there and he's playing something and he's singing something, helping us introduce the song. I just stopped and kind of looked at him, and he's watching someone else's lips, and like as you say Lord, he's like, Lord, we don't like people like that. We don't like people who are enamored with themselves, who seem so arrogant that wherever they just fit in and they know everything. They always want you to be feeding their ego by telling them how wonderful they are, how knowledgeable they are, how skilled they are. John Piper refers to them as second-handers because they live off the second-hand praise of other people. They're not content. And we like people like this, don't we? People that are really smart, but they don't really care. Their point in life is not to prove to you how smart they are and live off your praise of how smart they are. They're okay with themselves. And we like people like that. And the people that are just always just digging and searching for your praise, the secondhand stuff that they live off of, we don't like to be around them. And I think the reason why we object in this way, I don't want to believe in a God who's so arrogant and self-centered, is that we think, you know, the reason why He made us is so that we would praise Him. And somehow that we start thinking that implies that He's deficient. Even though He's all-powerful, He made us just because He was so puny that He had to have people praising Him all the time. And we don't like people like that, so we don't want a God like that. You know, first of all, from our reading this morning, we need to understand Romans 11. You can look at it. It's where we started on your worship order. Our God has no deficiencies. You know, one of the reasons we hate looking at a person who's just going on and on and on about themselves is because we know areas where they are incredibly weak or obnoxious or foolish. And we want to bring those up to be like, hey, can you balance your arrogance with this over here? But that passage says that all things are from God and through God and to God. Our God has no deficiencies. And Jonathan Edwards says this about God creating the universe. The impulse to create the world was not from weakness, as though God were lacking in some perfection which creation could supply. Now catch this. It's no argument of the emptiness of or deficiency of a fountain that's inclined to overflow. He's saying if a fountain is just bubbling over with water, that doesn't mean it's deficient. And if God is bubbling over in creative acts that declare His praise, that doesn't mean He's deficient of praise. It means He's got more of it than we can imagine. You know, our second common objection is that I don't want to believe in a God who's so unloving toward us. And again, I think there's an assumption here that the self-centered people who are always boasting in what they can do or what they know or what they saw or what they did, they're not very loving people. By their very nature of being self-centered, you know, I used this illustration earlier, it's like in an argument with someone, you know that when you enter into a discussion with them, they have to be right. They're not going to be loving towards you and seek what's good for you in the discussion. They just have to be right. And so we assume that God is like that. We think, doesn't the Bible itself say that love doesn't seek its own? And yet here's a God who seems to be seeking His own. And I want to lump these objections together and put this quote up here and have you ponder this. Again, John Piper, he says, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they're able to convince themselves that God is man-centered. Isn't that funny? Think about that. A lot of, especially not yet Christians, a lot of unchurched, unsaved, this is their big hang-up with God, is that He seems to be God-centered. He doesn't seem to be centered on them. The universe of God doesn't revolve around what this little person is doing here, and then this little person is doing here, and then this person is doing here. It revolves around what God is doing. And I think it's funny that we, the creature, the created ones, we find fault with our Creator because He's not like us, or because we want Him to be like us, in a sense. You know, we make much of ourselves, and we want God to as well. And God makes much of Himself, and He wants us to join with Him in making much of Him. Many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. And I want to pause there, and I want that phrase, because it's biblical. It's what we've just read in Isaiah 40 to 49 in those verses. I want that to convict your heart if you think to yourself, that's the kind of God I want. I want a God who's all about me. You know, Dave Wilcox has a song, My God is All About Me. You know, it's kind of a funny song, but he's making fun of people that believe that way. He's like, you call it God, and then it's all about you. So how is that God? You know, I want to begin here as a pastor. I want our church to begin here as a church, that we are willing to be God-centered because God is God-centered. And I want to quickly just hit these. Why is God so passionate for His own glory? We address the negative. We object. We naturally object because we live in the flesh. And we think, if God does that, then He's doing that the way that I would do that. But remember, folks, God is not just a giant version of us. The first thing here, God seeks His own glory because He's qualitatively different from everything else that is. And that word qualitatively means that the quality, the very nature of who He is different than everything else that is. We don't have time to look at all these in Isaiah 40 to 49, but just jot a couple of these down that stand out to you. The most fundamental point is that He is God. Everything else is not. You know, everything else belongs in a category. A chair is a piece of furniture. This school is a building. I'm a male. You're a lady. This is a jacket is an article of clothing. An Infiniti or a BMW or a Yugo. Those are cars. Those drinks out there on the table, whether it's coffee or tea, those are all drinks. Whether it's cranberry or blueberry or chocolate chip, those are bagels. You see what I'm saying? Everything else. You can take all of creation and everything else goes into a category of other stuff. What category does God go into? He doesn't go into a category. God is God. He's not like anything else. And the reason why He's so passionate for His glory begins right there, that God is God and nothing else is. And until we get that through our minds, and I speak that to myself, because it's so easy to lapse into thinking that God is just a giant and better version of me. God is God. The second set of comparisons is that God is eternal. And again, I'm just taking these from Isaiah 40 to 49. God is eternal. Everything else is transient. Everything else comes and goes. Flowers, they come up in a season. They die. Us, we live, what, maybe 80, maybe 90 years on average. And then we're gone. Of course, we're gone to an eternal life, but we are not eternal in the way God is eternal. The next set of comparisons is that God is immense, which means that He's immeasurable. Everything else is measurable. I'm about 6 foot tall. God, you can't measure God. He's immense. The next idea is that He is creator. Everything else is created. You know, I like the old phrase that the Puritans used. He's the unmoved mover. He moves everything and nothing moved Him. There was no origin for God. He is creator. The next one, He's all-powerful. Everything else is either weary or impotent. There are a couple ways to demonstrate this. Next time you think you're God, just try to pull an all-nighter. Okay? And if you successfully do it, try to do it the next night. You can't do it. I mean, maybe you can, but you'll die if you stay up like 3 nights in a row. And they've run medical tests on people where they intentionally keep them from going to sleep. And they come very close to dying before they're taken away from the experiment. And next time you think you're God, just realize how weary you are, that you need about 8 hours of sleep, give or take a little bit, or maybe a lot for some of you, to function. The next set is that God is substantial or real versus everything else, which is to some degree empty or vain if you seek your satisfaction in it. He is righteous and just. Everything else to some degree or another is unrighteous or unjust. He is Redeemer. I like this one. He comes up over and over again in these chapters. He is Redeemer, and everything else is either an oppressor or an oppressed. He's the only one that neither oppresses or is oppressed, because He redeems. He gives hope. He is the forgiver, not a sinner. He is sovereign, not subservient or slave to anyone. He is true rather than false. And then lastly, and this came out in the passage we read in Isaiah 42, God not only knows the future, He controls the future. And it comes up over and over again in this passage that we have a hard time even knowing and controlling what's going on right now. You talk to different eyewitnesses of the same thing and say, what happened? You're going to get 5 different stories if you get 5 different eyewitnesses. We have a hard time even knowing what's going on right now, let alone what's going to go on in the future. So God is passionate for His glory because in all these ways, and those are just from these chapters and so many other ways that are in Scripture, He's qualitatively different than we are. He's God. We're not. Nothing else is. And then lastly, He's passionate for His own glory because He does what's best for His creation. And this answers that objection that God must be unloving if he seeks His own praise. But you know, God demonstrates His love toward us precisely by teaching us to praise Him as the ultimate source of all that we need or want. And again, these pages are full of that. You know, I have time for just a couple. But God says, for example, in 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In 43:1-2, He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And then lastly, in 45:22, He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." No, God is not humble in the way that we would expect people to be humble. But God is God. Read this with me. "The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot," and note that word, "they cannot apply in the same way to its creator. If God should turn away from Himself as the source of infinite joy, He would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of His own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside Himself. He would commit idolatry." And I'll stop there for a minute. Do you catch what He's saying? God tells us, don't put any other gods before me. Why? Because only God is God. It has nothing to do with God's ego or megalomania. It has everything to do with only God is God. He would commit injustice. he would commit unrighteousness and idolatry if he turned to something else that was inferior. And he said, this is what really satisfies me. Let's go on with a quote. If God would commit idolatry, this would be no gain for us. For where can we go when our God has become unrighteous? Where will we find a rock of integrity in the universe when the heart of God has ceased to value supremely the supremely valuable? Do you catch what he's saying? Where do we go when God no longer supremely values what is supremely valuable? Himself. Where shall we turn with our adoration when God himself has forsaken the claims of infinite worth and beauty? That's the quote I put on the front of your sheet, so you can take that home with you and let that encourage you as it's encouraged me this week. Yes, people raise objections to the fact that God seeks his own glory. But in this brief series on the supremacy of God, we must begin where God begins, that he's passionate for his own glory. Because if we don't begin there, we will continue like everyone else. We'll continue to seek happiness, which is fine in itself. But we'll continue to look for it in things that don't satisfy. We'll continue to be frustrated. We'll continue to be upset. And we'll continue to blame God. You know, really our only hope for happiness in this life or in the next is that we are loved by a God who loves himself and magnifies himself supremely.